Father, we do thank you for this day and this time together that you've given us. We pray that we would make the most of it. Help us to come to a better understanding of what your word is and how we should handle it. Father, help us to be diligent in this work of interpreting and applying your word. Father, help us to have insight into your scripture that we might know you better and that we might serve you more faithfully. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we left off talking about the structure of the biblical canon. And I said the most common division, of course, is the Old Testament-New Testament division. And while there are benefits to dividing the canon in that fashion, there are also some liabilities. This big divide, maybe I should say it this way, making too big a deal out of the Old Testament-New Testament distinction actually hinders us from seeing the fundamental unity. It's not as though we have two canons in Scripture. It's one canon, it's one story, it's one book. There's a fundamental unity there. If anything, I would say there's a sense in which we've turned this into really a man-made division, the way that we have institutionalized it. For example, in this is something Steve Schlissel does, from what I understand. I'm not nearly as dramatic as he is, so. But from what I hear, he will take this New Testament title page in his Bible and just yank that thing right out. Now, either he's only done it one time or he's been through a lot of Bibles. I'm going to leave mine safely intact. One good thing about this Bible is it keeps counting the page numbers continuously, at least. It doesn't start over with the gospel according to Matthew. So that's good. You get a sense of a running narrative that way. But we need to be careful. We need to see the fundamental unity of Scripture. Now, what this means is we can say in a kind of ultimate sense that the Bible is one testament or one covenant. The whole Bible is that covenant. It's sort of like a song with no breaks or a symphony in one movement with one melody, or as I sometimes put it, there's one covenant and two atoms. And that's your fundamental distinction between the two federal heads, but it's within the same covenant structure, within the same story. Now, having said all that about the unity of Scripture by way of introduction, we can divide the Bible into sections. Dividing it into Old Testament and New Testament sections is not the only way and may not even be the best way to divide up the canon of Scripture. After all, what we call the New Testament, our New Testament, is not the first New Testament that God gave to His church. And again, here I'm relying pretty heavily on Jordan. I probably never would have come to this insight on my own in a million years, but Jim came up with something here that I think is very insightful. Our New Testament is actually the fourth New Testament that God has given to His church. In fact, there are four basic blocks or four basic periods of written revelation that God gave to His people. So in a sense, you could speak of four testaments, or maybe one book with four distinct chapters or sections to it, corresponding to these four basic time periods when God gave inscripturated revelation. So in this sense, I just said you can consider the Bible as one song from beginning to end, or one symphony. Here we can change that a little bit. It's one symphony in four movements with these distinct pauses in between. So there's still one melody perhaps running straight through, but there are these distinct pauses breaking it up into four sections. Well, what are these four sections or these four testaments? Well, the first is sometimes called the Hexateuch. You've got the Pentateuch plus Joshua. This can be referred to as a priestly testament, if you want to kind of get an idea for what's going on here. I think that it's likely that books were generally written, the books of Scripture were generally written right after the events that they record happened. A lot of times this is not just in liberal scholarship now, but it's kind of bled over into more evangelical scholarship. There's this view that things happened, and then a long, long time after that, they got written down. Well, actually, I think there's a lot of reason to think that things were written down right after they happened. If the first generation, you know, those Christians right after Pentecost really believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that all of God's promises were now coming to fulfillment and now the Spirit has been poured out in this new way, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think that they would have not written something down for 40 or 50 years. These are people who, while they have very much an oral culture, they're also the people of a book. And it just doesn't make any sense to think that they would have gone for decades and decades and decades and not had somebody write this thing down. And so I tend to think that it's very likely that probably Matthew's gospel was written very shortly after Pentecost. He started to throw these things down on parchments so that they could be disseminated. And I think that's true what we call Old Covenant history as well. The things were probably written down right after they happened, which probably means that Genesis was written in sections as you go. In fact, it's even possible that those Toledoth sections, where the book is got its own internal structure where it's broken up, these are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Abraham, and so forth. But each one of those sections was perhaps even added by the author, added by the person to which it refers. So Adam wrote his section, and then Noah and Abraham and so forth, that they each added their section. But whatever you say about that, and of course there's no absolutely hard evidence that we have for that, but whatever you think about that, certainly, Genesis in the form that we have it was put in that form basically by Moses. He seems to be the one who drew all this together and put it in the form that we have it. And that's why Genesis is included in the books ascribed to Moses, part of the Torah or the Law of Moses, as it's sometimes called. Of course, then Moses gave the people Exodus through Numbers in the wilderness. And then at the end of their wilderness journey, God has Moses preach a sermon to them, an inspired sermon, and it's written down as the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, kind of a covenant renewal book in which the law is given to the people, reestablished as the people's covenant. And then, of course, the conquest begins, and as the conquest is wrapped up, the book of Joshua is written. So everything that Moses and Joshua produced, this Hexateuch, Genesis through Joshua, is really given in a span of about two generations, Moses and Joshua. Then you've got about a 400-year period where there are no new books given. So these six books, think about it this way. If you lived during that roughly 400-year period, your Bible consisted of six books, Genesis through Joshua. That was the Word of God to you. For several generations of believers, this is what they had, and certainly for them in that period of history, we would say that that was sufficient for what they needed to know. These books formed a people as God wanted them to be formed. But then, as time runs along, God begins to add new revelation. There's another block of revelation. Now, let me step back to the Hexateuch real quick, and I've already mentioned that I think the fundamental theme is the priesthood, that this is a priestly testament. Let me sketch that out for you a little more fully. This is a priestly period in history. If you were part of our biblical theology course, you saw that when we talked about what I labeled spiral theology. But if you look at all the themes that kind of come up, if you had to say what is the most predominant theme in these books, I think it clearly is worship or liturgy or things that are priestly. Right in the center of the Torah of Moses, you have Leviticus, that is a book of things Levitical. Well, who are the Levites? They're the priests, so this is a priestly book. The law that Moses gives to the people, while there are all kinds of social and political regulations there, fundamentally it deals with priestly matters more than anything else. Moses himself is a priest who intercedes for the people and offers sacrifice and sprinkles blood on the people in the book and so forth. He's the one who gets to go into God's presence at the burning bush and on Mount Sinai, and he's the one who sets up the Aaronic priesthood, which will serve as the priesthood for the nation of Israel. The whole purpose of the Exodus was so that the people could go and do what? Form a theocracy? Well, that was going to be part of it, but the fundamental purpose of the Exodus, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, let God's people go, is so they can go out into the wilderness and hold a festival. It's for the purpose of worship. So everything here kind of gathers around worship. That's the central theme. So I would say these first six books are a priestly testament. This is fundamental. Well, then you have a second testament added about 400 years later. You've got the Hexateuch, Genesis through Joshua, which covers that two-generation period of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering and the conquest. Then you've got another testament added about 400 years later. This is what you could call a kingly testament. And it's put together in the span of about three generations. You've got the book of Judges, which was probably written by Samuel. You've got the book of Ruth, which very likely was also by Samuel. You've got 1 and 2 Samuel, which at least part of which were probably by Samuel. He dies before it's over, so somebody had to finish the rest. You've got the Psalms, which are largely by David. And then you've got the wisdom literature, which whatever form it might have existed in previously, seems to have been codified and canonized by Solomon. You've got Job, you've got Song of Solomon, you've got Proverbs, you've got Ecclesiastes. So this is, you've got three consecutive generations here: Samuel, David, Solomon. And in this period, you've got all of these books given. And after Solomon, you've got another 300 to 400-year period of silence. So you had that six-book Hexateuch. That was the Bible for the people of God for several generations, for several centuries. Then these kingly books are added to the canon, and for another several centuries, you have a period of silence. And so this becomes the Bible. The Hexateuch plus these kingly books becomes the Bible for the people. These kingly books form a New Testament, if you will, that God gives to them. Again, if the First Testament dealt with the priesthood and things that centered around worship, this Second Testament is very obviously kingly. It has to do with wisdom and dominion. Think about each one of these books. The book of Judges shows the people their need for a king, for a human representative of Yahweh's kingship. It ends with that refrain that everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes, but there's no king in Israel. You've got the book of Ruth, which ends with the genealogy of the true king, King David. You've got Song of Solomon, which is the marriage of the king. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, which show us kingly wisdom. Job is a kind of kingly figure. Ecclesiastes is some kind of last will and testament of Solomon, it seems to me. Proverbs is wisdom that he collected to pass on to future generations, especially training for sons, but training them in dominion so that they can serve as wise kings ruling over the people. So you had this two testament Bible. If you were living in this period, you would have thought, I've got an Old Testament, the Hexateuch, and now we got this New Testament with all these books added in because of the monarchy. And you got your Old Testament and your New Testament. Well, go on another 300 years or so, and you have a third testament that's written, and this one can be characterized as a prophetic testament. Of course, the prophetic period in Israel's history begins a good while before this. It really begins with Elijah and Elisha. But as far as we know, Elijah and Elisha did not write anything, or they did not write anything that was incorporated into the canon of Scripture. But not long after Elisha, you've got the writing prophets coming onto the scene. The schools of the prophets are set up, and the prophetic office becomes more formalized in Israel. It's not so hit or miss. It's really more standardized within Israel's culture. And so you've got Isaiah, you've got Jeremiah, who also gives us Lamentations. You've got Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of Daniel. You've got the minor prophets, which can be referred to as the Book of the Twelve. Hosea and Joel were probably the earliest books in this section. But it's important to understand, those minor prophets form one book in and of themselves, with one running narrative, one story. In fact, when I introduced the book of Jonah on a Sunday night, I spent some time laying out how the book of the Twelve, how there's one plot and one story in those 12 books taken together. Also during this time, you've got the book of Kings added, as well as Chronicles, and the book of Esther. Now, think about these books. The book of Kings is really, in the book of Kings, the central theme is not, even though it's called Kings, it's not really about the kings. What's fundamental in the book of Kings is how will the kings respond to the word of the Lord through the prophets, the word that's given through the prophets. That's always the test, whether or not the king does what the prophet said to do or not. And, of course, Chronicles works the same way. And Chronicles actually includes Ezra and Nehemiah. All of that fits into this same block. Literally speaking, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah are all one book. And then you've got Esther, which also deals with things that are prophetic in the sense that Mordecai and Esther have to kind of act as prophets, speaking a new word which recreates the people and reshapes the people, protects the people, and gives them actually a new liturgical festival to celebrate. And then after this, you've got about 400 years of silence before what we call the New Testament is given. But all of those books that were given during the prophetic period are in some way related to the prophetic office, and they all, almost all of them, have to do in one way or another either with how people in Israel respond to the word of the prophets, or, in some cases, with the prophets themselves, especially how the nations deal with the word of the prophets. Which is to say, it takes on kind of a missional character. God is now working on a wider, more international scale. He was really dealing very specifically just with Israel, but now he begins to deal more with the nations as well in this period of history. So you've got the First Testament, in which God's people are formed into a nation of priests, has to do with worship. You've got a Second Testament, which forms them into a nation of kings, gives them wisdom. And then you've got a Third Testament, which forms them into a nation of prophets and gives them a mission to the nations outside of Israel. God begins to work on a global scale. And then, of course, finally, you have the Fourth Testament, what we call the New Testament, these 27 books, which were added in about the space of a generation, between 30 and 70 A.D., and, of course, these 27 books bring the whole story to its completion. This is the grand finale. This is the climax. This is the fulfillment of everything that came before. All of these strands, the priestly and the kingly and the prophetic, are all taken up together by the New Testament, this final testament, and woven together into one glorious tapestry. So it's all brought to fulfillment here in Christ and the Spirit. So the Bible's one book. The Bible's four books. Bible, one testament, it's four testaments. There are different ways to look at this. Now, some pretty interesting things can be done with these four testaments as well. For example, they seem to correspond to the four faces of the cherubim, the ox, which is the priestly face, the lion, which is the kingly, the eagle, which is the prophetic, and the man, which is sort of the fulfillment. You can also make connections with the four gospels, which seem to fit with four miniature eras within that period of 30 to 70 A.D., four decades. It seems the Gospels came along about one per decade in that period, dealing with things in that transitional time, that transepical period out of the old world into the new from 30 to 70 A.D. So Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses. For example, there Jesus, as Matthew paints this picture of Jesus as a new Moses, you've got Jesus fleeing Egypt, you've got him being baptized in a river, kind of a river crossing scene, you've got him resisting temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, matching up to the 40-year wilderness temptation that Moses leads the people through. And of course, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, which is the wilderness book. It comes at the culmination of that period in Israel's history. He preaches the law from a mountain. So basically, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus relives the priestly period of Israel's history. That period of Israel's history is recapitulated as very clear, especially in Matthew 1 through 7. You can just take the events in Matthew 1 through 7 and see how they match up with that period of Israel's history, with even the life of Moses and the history of Israel during that time. Then in Mark's Gospel, you've got Jesus as a king. This is what's especially focused on, Jesus as a new David. He's a man of action. Not a whole lot of teaching in Mark's gospel, but Jesus is always on the move. He's a man of dominion. Mark uses that term immediately to say, then Jesus went and did this. Then immediately he did that. And then immediately he did that, this. And there's just kind of this constant action. Jesus is a man on the move. He's just like David. David was a man on the move too, constantly going around, doing things, fighting battles, and so forth, conquering. Also, in Mark's Gospel, there's a special emphasis on Jesus as the secret Messiah, what's called the Messianic secret. Jesus, and this shows up in the other Gospels too, but it's especially emphasized in Mark's Gospel. Jesus will perform some miracle, and he will say, no, don't tell anybody about this. Say, keep it quiet. Well, why is that going on? We could speculate as to all the reasons within the story itself. But one of the reasons that happens is typological. Think about David and his situation. David is actually anointed as king as a young man in 1 Samuel 16. He does not become king for many, many years. And it almost seems that nobody knows that he's been anointed. He's a
That's what Messiah means, anointed one. He's a secret Messiah running around in the wilderness for all these years while Saul was out hunting him down and doing these other things. In fact, it's very interesting. The only people who seems to recognize that David has been anointed during this period is Saul. Now, why I say that's interesting is because if you look at what Jesus does in Mark's gospel, the only people who recognize that he is the Messiah, the anointed king that God has sent, are the demons. By the time Saul recognizes David as king, he's become demonic himself. He's consulting with the witch of Endor. The spirit has left him. Demons have moved back in. He's a demonic figure, but he recognizes that David is the anointed one. And the only people in Mark's gospel who recognize Jesus as the anointed one until he dies on the cross are the demons. There's this connection. There's this messianic seeker. You've got a secret Messiah figure kind of living out on the margins in the wilderness, staying away from the establishment. And of course, not only can you make all kinds of connections between Jesus and David there, but Mark also makes all kinds of connections between Herod and Saul as kind of the false shepherd of the people, that sort of thing. There's a lot that can be done there. But you've also got the whole theme, of course, of a suffering king. David is a suffering king. You see that especially in the Psalms. Jesus is a suffering king. You've also got the way theme. Think about Mark's gospel constantly speaks of Jesus being on the way. In fact, that's how Mark's gospel opens, with the way of the Lord being prepared. And then constantly through his gospel, he speaks of the way. Jesus is on the way. Well, where does this way language come from? Well, it comes from Proverbs especially. Proverbs talks about two different ways that the kingly son can take. Well, Jesus is on the way. He's on the right path, the kingly path that Proverbs spoke of. He's the wisdom of God incarnate and embodied. So that's Mark's gospel. Luke's gospel seems to line up with the prophetic testament. If prophets have to do with international mission, that's what you see in Luke's gospel. You see Jesus revealing his mission to the world. Whereas Matthew gives a genealogy that is distinctively Jewish and is you know, you could say it's focused on Israel, traces Jesus back through David to Abraham. Luke gives a genealogy that is cosmic. He traces Jesus back to Adam. So this is going to be something that includes all nations. He begins his story with Caesar, with sort of this false world emperor. And it ends, of course, with Jesus as the new and true world emperor, as the one who's been resurrected. And there's a lot of emphasis on Gentiles. There's a lot of focus on Jesus' teaching about the nations. There's Luke's got that special account of the sending out of the 70, which matches up with the 70 nations of the world in the Table of Nations back in the book of Genesis. So in all these ways, Luke shows us there's going to be an international aspect, a global aspect to this mission of Jesus, which is prophetic. Also the fact that Jesus takes his journey to Jerusalem. There are a lot of prophetic themes that are picked up between Luke 9 and the end of the gospel that resonate with the prophetic books of Scripture. Then you've got, of course, John, which is really the climax of it all. It shows Jesus as the fulfillment of everything, the true Son of God and the true Son of Man. It is the revelation of Jesus as the fulfillment of all things and the one who establishes a new creation. He's a new man who has begun a new world. And, of course, John also then shows us the end of the old world. So, you know, all of these things are kind of wrapped up in John's gospel. It's kind of the climactic gospel in that way, in the same way that our New Testament is the climactic testament. There's a match there. There are other connections too, but that gives you some idea of how things work and what kind of correspondences there might be. One other thing I want to do is talk about another way of looking at the deep structure of the canon. What I've just looked at is a way of looking at the organization of the canon in terms of the books themselves and when they were given and that sort of thing. But you can also just kind of look at the Bible as a finished product and say, okay, what is the total narrative? If I had to do a plot analysis of the Bible as one book, what would be the easiest way for me to think about it? And I think the easiest way, really most fundamental way, is to take another fourfold approach. And I've got that for you on your outline there. I think we should speak of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The Bible is one story, and these four events mark the four major turning points. Of course, ultimately, that final phase, the consummation, is still to come, but the Bible points ahead to that. It shows us what is still to come in various ways. What this means is that if this is really the case, that this is the fundamental biblical story, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, we've been swept up into this story. This is our story. If you were part of the course on biblical theology, you remember how I talked about how fundamental story is, not only to individual identity, the who are you question is really the what's your story question, but really narrative is fundamental to the identity of entire cultures and societies. Societies define themselves in terms of a fundamental story. Well, if that's the case, then this is our meta-narrative. This is our defining narrative. We've been swept up into it. So this is not some alien history, and the early part of the early part of the Bible is not doesn't belong to somebody else. That's, for example, what dispensationalism says, is that, you know, this is Israel's story over here, and the church has got a different story. What I'm saying is, no, there's one story, and it belongs to all of us. And so we were there in the garden. We stole the forbidden fruit. We were there covenantally, representatively, when God promised to send a victorious seed of the woman. We were the ones who were enslaved in Egypt. We were the ones who were then brought out in the Exodus. We were the ones who wandered in the wilderness. We were the ones who participated in the conquest of Canaan. We were the ones who stood there at Christ's trial and yelled, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And we were the ones who received the Spirit at Pentecost. See, if we're believers, we've been grafted into this story. And Paul uses this kind of language in different places. Clearly, that's what's going on in Romans 11, with Gentiles being grafted into the stock of Israel so that they are made branches on the olive tree there. It's going on in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul has just included these Gentile believers in the story of Israel, speaking of our fathers. Those were our fathers who passed through the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness and so forth. We've been grafted into this story. Covenantally, representatively, organically, it is our story. So this fundamental story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, we've got to take our bearings and find our identity in terms of this story. This narrative structure of events is paradigmatic. In fact, one thing you can do is go look at a lot of other smaller stories in the Bible and see how they recapitulate this same pattern of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. In fact, every time there's a new covenant, right after the new covenant is established, there's a fall. And after that fall, there's some kind of redemption, which then points ahead to another new covenant, which will kind of be a consummation of that earlier covenant. Okay, you can see this with Israel when they come out of Egypt. There's a new covenant, and right after that new covenant is made, what do? They fall into sin with the golden calf. And yet, in that same context, there's redemption. God promises to go with the people and be with them anyway, but this covenant's already been broken, and it's pointed ahead to the need for a new covenant, and of course, that when you get finally to the end of the Torah in the book of Deuteronomy, there's this promise of a new covenant when God will circumcise the hearts of the people. So that creation, fall, redemption, consummation pattern, it's not only the pattern of the whole biblical story, but it's also the pattern that you find in smaller biblical stories. The book of Ruth works the same way. There's this. You start off with this situation with the people in the land during the time of the judges. There's a fall as Elimelech takes his family out of the land of promise into Moab. Then there's redemption as Naomi and Ruth are redeemed. They actually have a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And then there's something that points ahead to a consummation. The book ends with a genealogy. The last word of the book of Ruth is the word David, showing you what's still to come, that this is the kind of king that God will give to his people, one who comes from Boaz, who's sort of a greater Boaz. So that creation, fall, redemption, consummation pattern is very, very important. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about the first dimension of the three, canonical reading. Now I want to turn to the second dimension of Bible reading, which is the literary dimension. What can we say about this? Well, the Bible is a literary masterpiece, and we need to learn to read it as such. We need to come to see the Bible as a great work of literature. We need to come to see it for what it is. the Bible is not fundamentally a systematic theology textbook. It is not a daily devotional manual that you can just pick up and read anywhere and expect to get something out of it. It's not lecture notes for a seminary course in theology. It's not a law code of do's and don'ts. It's not a collection of sermons. Fundamentally, the Bible is literature. Features are literary more so than even historical or theological. Now, to say the Bible is literature raises a question, and that question is, of course, what is literature? What does it mean to say that the Bible is literature? What are we talking about here? What separates literature? What distinguishes literature even from other forms of written communication? Well, most of what we read today is not literature, unless you spend a lot of time reading the classics or the great books of history. Most of what people read today would not count as literature. Things like, short internet articles or newspaper articles or magazine articles or throwaway paperback novels, that sort of thing. Most of what is produced today was written in order to be read quickly and read once and then tossed aside. Or show up for sale for 50 cents at half-price books, that sort of thing. But literature is distinct from that. Literature is written communication that is exalted in style and that has depth of meaning to it. And I know that's a somewhat subjective definition, but I don't think we can get around that. Literature is simply a special kind of written communication. Maybe a helpful analogy would be to compare pop music to more classical music. Pop music has a kind of built-in obsolescence. Yeah, and you have to understand, that's by design. They want you to get tired of it because they want you to buy the next CD that's coming out. Whereas classical music was written in order to be performed again and again so that you could listen to it again and again and it would never wear out, it would never wear thin. It had a depth there that you never really were able to exhaust. Well, it's the same with literature versus other lesser forms of written communication. Literature was written to be savored. It's written to make us stop and reflect and meditate. It's meant to impact us in a profound way. Literature has a depth to it that makes it enduring. I have found, and I almost assigned this book, but I figured I'd given you enough reading as it is, but one book that is very, very helpful in this whole area is by C.S. Lewis. It's his Experiment in Criticism. And it is an absolutely fascinating study of this. He's not dealing with the Bible specifically in that book, but what he says makes, I think, has a lot of application to Bible reading. He says that what makes good literature is that it rewards a sustained look. That if you really dive into this and you really savor it and you meditate on it, it's going to pay you back. It's going to pay dividends. That's what makes good literature good. It pays the reader for taking his time and reading deeply. It stands up to scrutiny. He also points out that literature can't just be used. It has to be received. What he means by that is it can't just be used, say, for entertainment. But it has to be received on its own terms. But the only way to receive it on its own terms is, in a sense, to surrender yourself to it, to open yourself up to it. And I think this is really important in our own day because we, especially with all the emphasis on recovering Christian education and reformulating a biblical worldview and wanting to be discerning and critical and that sort of thing, all those things are very useful and necessary. But sometimes we can be our own worst enemies in this. Our worldview analysis is not going to amount to anything unless we have first really allowed ourselves to be engaged by whatever this text is that's in front of us. And sometimes this is scary. I don't want to surrender myself. A lot of the great literature, a lot of the works that are, say, in the canon of Western literary classics are not Christian works. And they're works that actually, if you allowed them to influence you, it would be disastrous for you spiritually and morally. And so how do we do this? How do we follow out what Lewis is saying? How do we surrender ourselves to texts like that without being corrupted by them? Well, I think that's a good question. I would start off by saying that ultimately Christians don't have to be afraid of secular literature. You can only be corrupted by it if you let it corrupt you. In general, we should have as our fundamental orientation, it's not so much that the world is a threat to us, but rather we are a threat to the world. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So in that fundamental sense, we don't have to be afraid of things. And I think this is the basis for Christian interaction with these things, say in education, but it's even the basis for Christian liberty, that you can use the things of the world without becoming worldly. That now that the Spirit has been poured out, instead of death overcoming life and uncleanness spreading, now life and righteousness and holiness spread out from us. They flow out from us, and they're more powerful than any sinful forces or dark forces that are at work in the world. So it's only if we allow the world to drag us into sin does this kind of thing become a problem. Now, I say that, and I'll add a caveat. You've got to know your weaknesses, of course. You've got to know if you're vulnerable to some particular temptation, whether intellectual or moral or whatnot. You have to be careful with children who are still developing and forming and so forth. But I would say that the average Christian should be able to read non-Christian literature in the way that Lewis describes without it being a real problem. That is, he should be able to surrender himself to it for the sake of the argument, so he can be deeply engaged by it. In a sense, to do this, you have to let the author have the wheel and drive you around for a little bit. And then after that, after you've experienced things his way through reading the work, you can begin to make worldview judgments, you can begin to do some critical analysis and that sort of thing. But we should not try to do something to the text before it's had its way with us. We shouldn't shortcut that process. And again, however dangerous that sounds, I think that faithful Christians can do this without being swept up into any kind of spiritual or intellectual or moral idolatry. Now, with the Bible, I think this is important because it's so often we want just something that's quick. You know, we live in a convenience store culture, you know, where you want something and you want it now. And so we want to be able to read the Bible and get the meaning right away. We want to be able to read the Bible and get the application right away. What Lewis is saying is, if Scripture is really literature, it doesn't work quite that way. It might work that way at times, because there might just be things that are so obvious. But you've actually got to engage the text, which takes a lot of time, which takes a lot of meditation. You've got to surrender yourself to the text. You've got to let the text have its way with you. You've got to let the text drive you around for a little while and see how things look, you know, as it takes you on its own tour, on its own way. And then after that, you can begin to talk about, okay, you know, how do we turn this text into theology? How do we turn this text into application? But too often, and particularly preachers, I think, feel pressure to do this, too quickly. And when that happens, the theological conclusions you come to or the moral applications that you draw are not firmly rooted in the text itself. And they a lot of times don't stand up to scrutiny. If somebody really analyzes what you said over and against the text that you were supposedly preaching from, it just doesn't line up. The text is not, you haven't shown how the text is a sturdy enough foundation for what you want to do. Now, I'm not saying that in preaching sermons, you always have to do really deep exegetical work. Sometimes that's best done elsewhere. But I am saying that we should be careful in how we deal with the Bible. We need to deal with it as literature, which means you don't just rush out to make your theological points or your application points without having first engaged the text at this deep level. Another way of getting at this, which Lewis talks about, is we've got to learn to enjoy the Bible as literature. And then as we do that, its theological meaning and its moral applications become more apparent. And also we find that there is a certain playfulness in Scripture. So it's possible to read the Bible too seriously. I brought this out, I think it was last Sunday morning, as we were looking at Ruth chapter 2. At the beginning of Ruth chapter 2, Ruth has come back with Naomi. They, from all we can tell from the story, they don't know anybody. They're two widows who are destitute. And Ruth is going to set out and do what the poorest of the poor do in Israel, which is go glean in someone's field. And we're told then that she happened upon, or actually in the Hebrew it really says something more like she chanced upon Boaz's field. Now, what's chance doing in the Bible? I thought God controlled everything that comes to pass. Well, he does. And that's really the whole point. See, the reader by using the writer by using that kind of language has created a little game with his readers, with his audience. She chanced upon it. He doesn't say that God providentially led her to the field. I mean, that's how we want to translate it into theological terms, and that's fine. You can't do that. But he's going to have some fun with you. He's going to say that she chanced upon it. And, of course, he's winking at you when he does that. You know, yeah, right, it was chance. It was anything but chance. Here there are hundreds, maybe thousands of fields lined up, one right after another, probably not marked, only separated by small either fences or stone barricades, and she just chances upon Boaz's field, who happens to be a close relative of Naomi. Now, how do you explain that? Yeah, well, it's obviously God's providence, it's God's design, but the writer has a much more clever and I think really profound way of getting at that point. See, if you read it and you say, okay, it's chance, what's going on here? You have to wrestle with it a little bit. Okay. There are other places. I'm going to talk more about irony later on, but there are other places where Scripture is very ironic. For example, when Jesus is hanging on the cross in Mark's Gospel, the mockers come along and they say, "Save yourself. Come down off the cross." Well, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has already talked about how you save yourself. How do you save your life in Mark's Gospel? You save your life by losing your life. If Jesus were to do what they say, if he were to get himself off the cross, which of course he could have done, if he were to save himself, he would lose himself. But in losing himself, he saves himself. You see, there's this irony built into the way that the story works. And Mark is actually highly ironic. Mark, just at every little turn, is doing these highly ironic, it's just got all these ironic twists and turns as the story unfolds. So we've got to read the Bible as literature. Now, not only is the Bible to be read deeply because it's a literary work, but we've also got to understand that it is ancient literature. And ancient literature tends to be very sophisticated in ways that modern people who are a part of a mass literate culture are not familiar with. That is to say, we have to see the Bible not only as literature, but as ancient literature. And then that means we've got to know something about how ancient literature works, how ancient literature does what it does, how it accomplishes its purposes. Now, here's one thing to keep in mind, and again, this is a point that Jordan makes again and again. You should think of just about anyone in the ancient world who could read and write as the modern equivalent of a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist. I mean, basically, in the ancient world, if you could read or write, you were one of an elite group of scholars in your culture. And that's not because people were dumb. Far from it. I mean, actually, if you think about all that they had memorized, you'd say, we're the ones who were dumb. You know, they lived in an oral culture where so many things were oral based, but they had very little need to read and write. After all, who was going to have books in his own home? Books were outrageously expensive. You know, so you might get to see a book from time to time, but you would probably never in your whole life own a book. You just didn't have need to do any reading or writing. Paper was prohibitively expensive. So only the best and the brightest, only the real elite within the culture would ever learn these skills. For example, you have the scribes mentioned in the gospel accounts. This was a special class of people because they could write. That's what it meant to be a scribe. It meant that you were a writer. Scribes may have been they may have been copyists in some cases, just copying other texts, but they were also ones who, in many cases, could actually write texts. You should think of this, you know, scribes and people of this sort as the real intellectual elite of their culture. You have a reference in Mark 13, for example, to an office of reader. You know, it's kind of thrown in there in the text in the middle of Jesus' speech there. Let the reader understand. Well, see, not everybody's going to be able to read. The person who would be reading would have a special responsibility probably at that point in the text to give some kind of explanation of what's going on because it's an especially confusing text. So scribes, people who could write and copy, were a special class of people. Readers were a special class of people. These people were identified by these special skills because most people didn't have them. You had special standing because you had special training if you were in these positions. So in the ancient world, most people didn't do any serious writing, but those who did do writing faced special challenges. Writing materials were very rare, they were very expensive, and so writers had to find ways to make every word count. You know, think about this, there's not a whole lot of parchment, or clay tablets, whatever you're going to write on, these things are rather rare and expensive. How are you going to make the most of what you have? Well, perhaps some of you have seen pictures of ancient, say, Hebrew manuscripts. And if you look at it, it's just a page full of letters. For example, there are no spaces between words in order to save space. Being able to put a space between words is a tremendous luxury. We're able to do it because we have paper that's cheap and so forth, but they did not. There were no punctuation marks to set off sentences or quotations or that sort of thing. No paragraph breaks. No chapter or verse breaks. Those things were not part of the original text. They were added in later for our convenience. The Hebrew Old Testament didn't even have vowels. They dropped out the vowels so they could pack more onto a page. I don't really know the full history of that, or actually the history of that is debated, but the Hebrew text did not have vowels. They condensed words just to consonants in order to save space. Now, see, in modern writing, with our word processors and those sorts of things, we take for granted all kinds of things. Imagine having to write something without any chapter or paragraph markers, without being able to do subheadings, without being able to mark things with italic or bold type or do punctuation or parentheses or footnotes or appendices. I mean, for us, all these things are just, you use your mouse and you click on it and it's right there for you. They didn't have any of these things available to them. So without these things, how would you structure your text? How would you organize your text? How would you get your meaning across? How would you make it clear, for example, what you wanted to emphasize? What was the most central point? Well, the way ancient writers did this was through literary structure. They had various literary techniques, literary devices, literary structures that would make this point for them. For example, you might use numbered patterns. That is, a phrase or a motif or a word that is repeated a certain number of times in order to make a point. Okay? When you take a writing class, they tell you not to repeat. Find some synonym so it doesn't sound the same. In ancient literature, it's just the opposite. You repeat that key word again and again, so it accumulates meaning. And a lot of times, the number of times it occurs is very telling, whether it occurs 4 times or 7 times or 8 times or 12 times, some point is being made. For example, the fact that the Spirit is described in a sevenfold way in Isaiah 7 is significant. To have the Spirit 7 times over, everybody knows 7 is 3 plus 4, the number of God plus the number of creation equals 7. It's a number that describes fullness, completion, perfection. If the Messiah is going to have this Spirit in a sevenfold way, he's going to have the Spirit without limit, the Spirit without measure, the Spirit in a kind of infinite way. You might use numbers themselves in a symbolic way. You know, think of the book of Revelation, 666. This kind of thing happens in other places as well. You might use parallelism. And here, by parallelism, I mean not only the parallelisms that you have, say, in the Psalms, where one line is then paralleled by another, or in the book of Proverbs, you've got that, and there are different kinds of parallelism, like antithetic parallelism, where the two say the opposite, or synonymous parallelism, where they say the same, but in different words, or climactic parallelism, where the second line in the structure takes the thought of the first to a fuller degree. But there are whole stories that are parallel to one another. Okay, you can take the story of Jesus in Luke's gospel, and then you can take the stories of Peter and Paul in Acts, which is also by Luke, and you can see all kinds of parallels. And it's very obvious that Peter and Paul are in Christ because they're doing all the same things that Jesus did, and all the same things are happening to them that happened to Jesus. So you've got not only these poetic parallelisms in places like the Psalter, but you've got long narrative parallelisms in other places in Scripture. You've got chiasm. We'll come back and talk about chiasm later on, but that's an ABA kind of structure. But a lot of times it's not just an ABA. Sometimes it's like an A to M and back out to A kind of structure. It could be a really large chiasm. You would use typology, which is a certain kind of pattern that's built into the text. You would use metaphor. You would use repetition, which I've already made reference to. You would use coded language, words that have a certain technical meaning at times. You would use symbolism. You would use intertextuality, which we've talked about previously in our biblical theology section of the curriculum. You would use inclusions. Okay, I already made reference to the Toledoth markers in the book of Genesis. The Toledoth markers are sort of inclusions. They sort of act like parentheses that mark off a particular section. You read a line, and then you read down a ways, and you come to a line that sounds just the same. Well, that means that you've just read a section. You've just read a chapter or a subsection of a chapter. And that means you ought to start looking within that section for some other kind of structure, like perhaps a chiasm. You've already found two lines that mark. If you read 1 John, 1 John can be maddening for an English reader to go through because it seems like the language seems so convoluted. But it's because of the literary structures. John is continually wrapping certain points around more fundamental points. And he's showing you what the main point is in that way. It's always at the center of a chiasm. So to kind of sum this up, you would use a whole host of complex literary tools or devices to pack your text full of meaning. Frequently modern readers, because of the way that because our literature is usually not deep in this way, meaning that is communicated through form is often lost on us. We only look at the surface of something and not the deep structure of something. And for us, there's often a form-content divide, where we think it's only the content that really matters, the form is expendable, whereas biblically, the form is part and parcel of the meaning. The form itself communicates meaning. In fact, discerning the form is one of the keys to getting at the meaning, because the form itself, the structure of the text, shows you its meaning. There's a deep structure there to be uncovered. So the Bible has this added dimension of literary form or structure that we've got to study. And I'll add here that this is not just true of the Bible, but it's true of other ancient works of literature as well. You'll find this in Homer, in Hesiod, in Plato. For example, in Homer, you've got what is now called by scholars his paradoxical parallelism between the divine and human realms, where the human realm kind of mirrors what's going on in the earthly realm. The gods are fighting and the people are fighting too, that kind of thing. Plato uses allegory and symbolism and chiasm, some of these same kinds of things. Nowhere in ancient literature, though, are these literary structures as pervasive or as deep or as aesthetically compelling as what you have in Scripture. But the point I want to close on is this. Ancient literature has its own literary conventions and structures and modes of communication, media that it uses. Some of these are similar to ours, but many of them are quite different. And in order to read the Bible for all it's worth, we've got to know what these are. And one of the things I hope to do in the two remaining lectures is come back and talk about some of these literary structures, literary devices in more depth. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is such a thing of beauty to us. Father, your word is a glorious self-revelation which we can never fathom. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in this way. Father, we pray that you would help us to grapple with your word, to not be overwhelmed by it to the point of discouragement, but to undertake this task of coming to know you better and understand you better, not by just looking at the content of your word, but also by looking at the form in which you've given it to us. Father, help us with this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.